We've been studying Mark's gospel, and you'll remember that the first half of the gospel is a presentation of Christ's identity. Who is he? The disciples have a very hard time with this. They struggle to understand who he is. And of course, we come to the climax in chapter 8 when Peter, unlike himself, to be honest, says in his high confession, "You are the Christ." And after Christ has been identified as the Messiah, then we enter into the second half of Mark, which is largely a story of his passion for us, what he has done for us. Well, in our study of who he is, we've seen that he's faced all kinds of resistance. And the more he reveals himself to us, the greater the resistance seems to appear. He's been resisted by demons. He's been resisted by the weather. He's been resisted by the clergy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now he used to be resisted even by his own hometown people. And there's a sense in which this resistance is the deepest so far of all human resistance. And what's very interesting up till this point is that with the struggle that all the cosmos is having of trying to identify who is this, the only ones who actually to this point know who he is are the demons. In chapters 1, 3, and 5, we have four instances where the demons clearly identify him, or we're told that they knew exactly who he was. And we saw in our previous studies why that is. It's the human beings who can't get it. And this is the fourth occasion of human beings saying, "Who is this?" or "Who does he think that he is?" So the demons know far better who Jesus is, it seems, than we do. Now, of course, they hate what they know. Once we come to know, we love what we know. That's the gigantic difference between the two of us, an eternal difference between the two of us. But here we see again the struggle to grasp who Jesus is, and there are reasons for it. Now, in this particular text, these 13 verses, we're going to see two important aspects of really one phenomenon. The phenomenon is that those who are in Christ and who freely express their love for him will face opposition. And what we're going to see in the first instance in verses 1 through 6 is that we who are familiar with Christ need to be very careful how we hear, that we not become those who resist. So in the first instance, we'll put ourselves in the place of those hometown people and come to see we must be very careful how we're perceiving Christ and what we do about it. In the second instance, when we come to verses 7 through 13, we're going to switch the tables and we'll ask ourselves, just as the disciples had to, now what are you going to do about it when others resist and reject the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6, and here's what we see. That those who are most familiar with Jesus must not squander our privileges. Those of us who are most familiar with Jesus must be very careful not to squander our privileges. What were the privileges these people had? They had a long history and knowledge of Jesus. They were neighborhood friends and playmates. And frankly, some of them were family. They had tremendous privileges. They knew him familially. They knew him in the community. And yet they squandered what they knew. And no doubt there were reasons for that. And I want us to notice what Jesus does when he goes back to his hometown. Now, we're not really sure whether this is the same instance that Luke records in Luke chapter 4, but we think it's probably not, that this is Jesus, at least his second ministry tour in his own city. What does he do? Well, you'll notice in verse 1, he begins by teaching. He presents himself to the people who should know him the best. And of course, they don't understand everything about him, but he teaches them. He gives himself to them. He reveals himself to these people who have known him all of his life. And you see what they do. They begin to ask a number of questions. If you look in verse 2, they say, they're astonished and they say, "Where did this man get these things?" Why are they astonished? Well, we know from our study in Mark chapter 1, the people were astonished because Jesus didn't teach like rabbis typically. He taught in a unique way. The rabbis typically, when they taught the truth, they would say, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said about it, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said about it. They're kind of like judges who cite judicial precedents to draw the conclusion about what the truth would be in this case. They cite all the rabbinical precedents before them. And that's their task as rabbis, to study what all the rabbis have said. And you know Jesus' teaching well enough to know that he cuts straight through that, makes no reference to the rabbinical precedents except to say, you've heard them say one thing, I'm going to tell you something different. As he said on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard the men of old say, but I say to you, and he taught on his own authority. No rabbi did that. So they were astonished again by the measure of authority by which he spoke the truth from the scriptures. And then they began to question him. They said, you can see it in verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Do not his hands work carpentry? You see what they're saying? They're now going from human confusion, legitimate intellectual questions, now to contempt. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, familiarity breeds contempt. And they're saying, I know his job. His daddy was a carpenter, and he was one, and he worked with his own hands. Now, there are references in the Talmud that teach us that the rabbis believed that if a man worked with his hands, if he had a craft, he didn't have adequate time to study the Bible and the rabbinical traditions, so that he was not a learned man. And so they're saying, this man's a carpenter. You're going to base your whole religious life on a blue-collar worker? And then the next comment is even more piercing when they say he's the son of Mary. Now, it's possible that they could be saying this because most scholars believe that by this time Joseph had died and that Mary was the only remaining parent. So they said he's the child of Mary. It has to be unusual because in every other instance, people would refer to a man as the son of a certain father. But here they refer to the mother. Some scholars believe, however, it's not just because Joseph was dead, but it was because everybody knew that Jesus' father was not Mary's husband. We have names for people like that, illegitimate for one. And it seems as though the crowd is saying here, we know this kid, he grew up in our streets, played in our playgrounds, went to our little schools. He's from the carpenter shop down the street. And his parents, well, we won't get into that. And he's got these several siblings. We all know him very well. And ladies and gentlemen, we must be very careful. This is a warning to every one of us who grew up in church, and I know every one of you didn't. Some of you gloriously met the Lord Jesus Christ without a childhood training in the things of God. And for this, I rejoice. And so do the heavenly angels rejoice that you've come to know him in your adult years. But I suppose if there were a show of hands this morning, most of us were in Sunday school and church as children. And it's very easy for us who knew him well and whose parents taught us who he was to think thoughts like this. Well, you know, every culture has its gods. And our parents were Christians because, after all, their parents were Christians. And their parents were Christians. And we live in a culture where the dominant religion is Christianity. It just makes sense that people would become Christians to kind of get along in life. And you know, but if you ask me about the veracity of these things and whether there's some eternal significance to this, well, I don't know about that. In fact, I kind of doubt it. I think that it's just a matter of one's perspective. You see how familiarity, if you're not very careful, can breed contempt. What ought familiarity breed? Profound gratitude. That for reasons that cannot be explained in this life, except by the grace of God, you've been reared in a place where you could hear the word of God. And for reasons that you cannot explain, and you certainly do not deserve it, your parents, many of your parents, taught you the Lord Jesus Christ and the little songs that go with it to remind you throughout the day who he is. And what that familiarity ought to breed is profound gratitude and a deep openness to learn more of him. Those of us who are most familiar with him must not squander our enormous privileges. And I want to say to those of you who are young children in our church, be sure that you know it's by God's special love and providence in your life that He's placed you in the pew this morning. And He's given you parents who know Jesus Christ and want you to know Him. And you're not to take this for granted. And you're certainly not to squander the wonderful opportunities ahead of you because you know Him. These people squandered it. Now we see that this came about as Jesus was teaching them. What did Jesus do next? Well, you see in the text what He did. He warned them. Why? Because He loved them. They were His home folks. And He just cited a proverb that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And He said, you fulfilled that little prophecy. And you were acting out what that little saying represents. You are the ones in the hometown of the Savior. And you show the prophet no honor. He warned them. And ladies and gentlemen, we're all warned, duly warned, that sometimes because you were brought up with this and you've heard about it over the radio waves and the TV and you hear about it here, there, and the other place. And there are many reasons why we could scorn Christians, but beware of scorning Christ. And He warns them. And then notice what else He does. He leaves them. This is the most awesome reaction of them all. He leaves the synagogue. He leaves Nazareth. There's no record of His coming back to Nazareth in Mark. There's no record of His coming back to the synagogue in Mark either. Let us not be presumptuous. His presence is cherished among us. He is always to be honored. Here as we worship Him and as we go out into the world and serve, there is such a thing as quenching the Spirit. And there is such a thing as quenching the presence of Jesus Christ. So much so, the Bible says in this amazing account here that He could do no mighty work among them except just heal a few people. Well, if I healed a few people on the Sabbath afternoon, I would think that's the best day of my life. But for Him just to heal a few, it was as though He could do nothing at all. Why? Because the people didn't trust Him. And Jesus is honored when He exercises His great power through the faith of people who are trusting in Him. And so He leaves. Now, before we leave this part of the text, let me just say this. He left me too. Because I grew up in a church and I heard the gospel and I didn't receive it. And I made foolish jokes about Christ and Christianity. And Christ marched right out of my life. And let me tell you this, He marched right back in. For which I'm profoundly grateful, and some of you are too. And if some of you this very morning are drifting and you're wondering if Christ has left and this is it, let me tell you something. He is gracious beyond your wildest dreams. And if you come back to Him today and just offer your life to Him, He'll come back to you. Draw near to the Lord, He will draw near to you. He is infinitely gracious. And I've experienced it, and so have you. So we learn here that those who are most familiar with Jesus must be most careful not to squander our privileges. Now, look at what Jesus does in verse 6. He not only leaves them, but He goes elsewhere preaching, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is perplexed, but He is not paralyzed. And even Paul would say about the gospel, you can chain me, but you can't chain the gospel. And Jesus goes on. And some of you who are grief-stricken over dear people in your life who are rejecting Jesus Christ, frankly, sometimes look quite paralyzed. Like you just can't move on to the next person. I want you to notice Jesus Christ, who loves His hometown and loves His family members. But He moves on. And there's a reason. He said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, to lose none of all that He has given me, but to raise them up at the last day. And Jesus is on mission. And He's going to teach His disciples the same about their lives. So we must not squander our privileges. But when we turn to verses 7 through 13, we see this. Those who have received these enormous privileges must be very careful not to forget our calling. And Jesus, with his disciples, has been rejected. And now he's going to show his disciples what you do when you face opposition and rejection. You go on and you stay in ministry. You serve other people where the doors might be opened. And you pray for the Lord to open the way and open the hearts. There are many lost people and hurting people and needing people. And if someone doesn't want the glorious privileges that you're offering them, you go on and give the privileges to others. That's what Jesus did and what he teaches his disciples to do. Notice in verse 7 then, he calls them. He calls the 12. And of course, 12 represents Israel. It represents all of us, the new nation. He's calling the entire church. And when we studied these things in Mark chapter 3, remembering that there are three callings of the disciples in Mark, which is a very significant structural element in the first half of Mark's gospel. But nonetheless, in chapter 3, we saw how important this calling is. That our vocation, from the Latin word for calling, is not our occupation. Our occupation is our means of employment. But our vocation is our calling to follow Christ and follow him specifically into ministry. In chapter 3, we saw the first calling was to be with him. He called them to be with him. In this calling passage, the emphasis is on going out. If you'll look in verse 7, we're going to see five things about our calling here. And the first one is, he sends us out. Why does he send us out? Because he's out. He's sending us the very places he goes. He goes to all the villages and he's saying, I want you to go to all the villages. In Luke 10, they went ahead of him to the villages. In some cases, they go behind him to the villages. But they go to the same places, which is everywhere. He sends us out. Brothers and sisters, is there a sense of being sent out in your life? Or when you think of your faith and your religion, do you think only of this sacred space and this precious room and this fellowship of worship or your Sunday school class or your small group? We are called indeed to be worshipers first of all. We're called into fellowship with one another. But ladies and gentlemen, we are called out into the world. It's part of our commission from Christ. Do you have this sense in your life that he's thrusting you out? He thrusts out. He uses the same word in some cases as he does for casting out demons. He thrusts out the demons from the demoniacs. He thrusts out his disciples from the church fellowship. He throws us out into the world. Do you have that sense? And we are compelled from our worship to go praise him among the Gentiles, among those who don't know him. We're sent out. Our calling is to be sent. Now, notice secondly in verse 7. We're not only sent out, but we're sent together. We're yoked up together. He sends them out two by two. This is vital. Some of you who tend to be loners, you may think, you know, well, God's gifted me. I kind of like being myself. I think I'll just do this ministry on my own. If you think that way, you're going to have another thought coming. Either some very deep difficulty or the perception of very little fruit in your life is going to occur to you that something's not right here. Our fruitfulness comes when we yoke up arm in arm, heart to heart, life to life together to reach the world around us. That's the reason that we're constantly trying to take you guys and put you into Sunday school classes. And those Sunday school classes are trying to take you and put you into small groups. We're trying to build meaningful relationships so that we can serve together. Why? Well, because first of all, we need encouragement. Isn't it interesting, those of you in the men's Bible study who have been looking at the book of Acts this past year, everywhere Paul goes, he's gathering his friends. I mean, it's a strange moment when you find Paul by himself. That's a moment with a beginning and an end. It's a very intentional moment when we're alone in the wilderness with the Lord like Jesus was. But by and large, our lives are together with the brothers and the sisters. And Paul's life was that way. He needed to be encouraged. Even when he was arrested and taken to Rome and they had shipwrecked and he was on his way to Rome, Who was looking for Paul and what was Paul looking for? His friends and brothers in Christ. And we're told they encouraged him. Paul also knew he needed to be held accountable. And those brothers took him in before he reached Rome. They took him in, they lifted him up, and they sent him right back out to get back on the way to Rome so that he could testify before Caesar's court. And there we know from Philippians he led many of the Praetorian Guard to faith in Jesus Christ because he hadn't forgotten his mission that he was sent out. And it was his brothers who reminded him, you need the same. Is there anyone who knows what your missional strategy in life is? Is there anyone who knows what's difficult about it for you? Is there anyone who asks you about it regularly? Is there anyone who's constantly encouraging you and praying for you to move forward in that ministry? This is what it means to be a disciple. We're sent out, yoked together. Now, thirdly, look in verse 7. You'll see a third very important aspect of our calling. We're not only sent out and yoked up, but we're empowered. We're given the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that sense? That you leave this sanctuary with his name upon you and his authority to serve the world? You need it. You can't do it without him. But with him, well, you can see what these disciples did. They healed people by anointing them with oil. Do you think it was because of their moral character? Do you think it was because of their brilliance in identifying who Jesus was? No, it was because Jesus gave them his authority, gave them his power. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we're ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? He's the representative of the one who sent him. When President Obama sends an ambassador to any country in the world, that ambassador has the same rights, the same respect, the same honor, the same protection as though it was President Obama himself, because he is President Obama's ambassador. So are you, the Lord Jesus Christ's ambassador. You've been given his name and his authority and his power to serve people. And if someone wants to know, why are you helping me with this? Why are you telling me this good news? You can just say, he told me to. Because you have his authority. It's a wonderful thing to know whose you are and therefore what your mission is. Now, fourthly, if you look at verses 8 through 10, you'll see not only that he sends us and sends us in company and sends us in company with his power, but he sends us in company with his power and his provisions. Very interesting. You know, when you're going on a long trip, your mama will always tell you, now don't forget your socks, don't forget two pairs of shoes. You know, people who are trying to help you go somewhere usually help you remind what to bring. Here Jesus is reminding them what not to bring. He says, okay, you got your sandals and your staff. And he gives them in this instance more than he does in other instances where he tells them not to take a staff. Here at least he gives them shoes and a cane. And he says, no extra tunic, no beggar's bag, nothing else. You say, why? Because I want you to do it in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of your technology, the power of your planning, the power of your strategy. Now listen, some of you are going on short-term missions trips this summer. Some of you are leaving this week. And you're going to get out there and you're going to be so frustrated. I forgot my toothbrush. Or some of you will say, well, I didn't know there was no hot water on this trip. Hey, listen, just remember this passage, will you? You got your sandals? Okay, stop complaining. You got all you need. The Lord is going to provide. And furthermore, in this instance, he's going to do it through people who want to know about the kingdom, want to hear what you're preaching, want the help of Jesus, and they'll open their doors for you. And would you just trust the Lord Jesus to put it upon the hearts of others to take care of you? I've told you about the little family trip we took to Haiti, and we lost our bags. They ended up in Germany. And I'm there for a week in the middle of the summer, hot Haiti, hot stinky Haiti, with four little kids and no underwear. That's a tough trial. But here we found out something. You don't need all that stuff. We had a wonderful ministry with minimal equipment. I have a friend from Nigeria who's a missions pastor in an evangelical church in the States. And during the economic downturn a couple of years ago, his friends from Nigeria called and said, how you doing? And he said, well, you know, ministry is really difficult with the economy the way it is. And he said his friends in Nigeria said, he said, "Brother, that's the first time I ever thought that your ministry was dependent upon money. When did that start?" He said, "Well, to be honest, it started when I got into the States." Because we think that our ministry is dependent upon all of our stuff and our equipment, our PA systems, whatever it is, our beautiful buildings. No, no, no. You've got the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the provision of the Holy Spirit. You've got His gracious providence going before you. You've got all you need for life and godliness and ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, go do it in the fullness of His provision for you. Now, lastly, if you'll look at verses 11, 12, and 13, you'll see that it's important for us to remember that in our calling, we're actually called to the very ministry of Jesus Christ. He empowers us not really ultimately for our ministry. He empowers us for His ministry. And why do I say this? Well, look at what He told him to do. If you'll look in verse 11, He tells them, give these people a warning. Do you remember anybody else this morning in this text who gave a warning? I believe it was Jesus Himself, wasn't it? And He said, brothers, you must also give a warning to people who are rejecting the message. You say, well, do I really have to do that? Well, you trust the Spirit to enable you to know the right thing to say in the right moment. And every situation is different. But by and large, I really love my children. They're now adults. If I thought that any of my children, my five children, were getting ready to do something that would be to their detriment, out of my love for them, humbly now that they're respectful adults, but I would still say, can I just give you a little warning? Why? I dearly love them. That's why. And when we love this world, no matter how they're reacting to you, when you love this world, you give a warning. I remember ministering in Papua New Guinea probably 30 years ago, preaching morning and evening for 2.5 weeks to 600 missionaries and counseling every afternoon. It was quite something. I think they carried me back in a sack on the airplane. But I remember toward the end of my time there, there was a young man who came to me. He was not a translator, but he was teaching in the school of the translator's children. He was a missionary. And he came to me, opened his heart, and he just said, Pastor, I've been a Christian all my life. But he said, you know, it's gotten kind of old for me. He said, you know, I've kind of been up the mountain and kind of come back down. I've done it several times. And he said, it's just becoming a little bit old hat. Well, I was a young man at the time. But I knew that this man severely needed to be warned by a brother. He's in dangerous territory. He is squandering his privileges mightily. And so I said to him, brother, let me just warn you. If you think you've been up to the mountain and have come back down and are now a little bored by it, let me tell you something very important. You have not been up to the mountain. You've only been in the foothills, and you've spent your entire youth in the foothills, and you thought it was Mount McKinley. While all the while, the grandest heights of redemption are towering over your shoulder, and you're ignoring them. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're bored, it's not with the true Jesus Christ. It's with your image of Him. And your experience is badly diminished. We need to give one another warnings. And as I found out to my dismay a year later, this man needed a more severe warning than the one I gave him, as he fell into deep moral and spiritual trouble in the months after that. Ladies and gentlemen, let us be sure that out of love for one another, we can give loving warnings when they're appropriate. Now notice secondly, if you'll look at verse 12, that he tells them to preach. You say, well, I haven't been to seminary. I don't know how to do that. Well, you remember chapter 5, don't you? The Gadarene demoniac, wild man. And Jesus cleanses him of his unclean spirits, and he puts some clothes on for the first time in a long time. The chains come off. He's seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And Jesus immediately sends him out to preach and to evangelize. And what's the message? How God has had mercy upon you. You're an expert on that. You don't need seminary for that. You just need to have experienced the mercy of Christ. And he tells us to go out and preach. And here he says to his disciples, the apostles, he said, here's a summary of the message. It's a message of repentance. Repentance has unfortunately become a negative word in our culture, but it's a very positive word. Let me tell you why. Repentance means simply to turn. So in my human life, as I'm born into this world, I am walking toward the precipice. And I'm getting ready to go off the cliff. And the message comes to me that there is life over here. Safety and security and joy and delight. And I turn from the precipice and I turn to life in Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from the kingdom I was serving, whose king is trying to destroy me. And I turn to the kingdom of God, whose king wants to give me everlasting pleasure and delight. And notice that repentance is not walking this way and saying, you know, I know. There's a precipice over there. And I know I've been living a life like a devil. I know. It's not just acknowledging you're going in the wrong direction. Neither is it just sorrow. Oh, it's just so terrible. I'm such a bad sinner. I've got to be the worst sinner in Memphis. And I'm just walking this way. And maybe go this way and this way, but it's all headed that way. And I'm just terrible. And I really need to change. That's not repentance either. Let me tell you what repentance is. There's repentance. And what Jesus says to us, don't forget your calling. It's not just to tell people about Jesus. It's to help move them away from the precipice and toward life in Jesus Christ, which means we must make disciples. We must stay with them. We must encourage them in their life with Christ, turning away from death and turning toward life. He says, that's your message, and that's the message I'm preaching to them. You take my message and preach it in my name everywhere. And then notice thirdly, that in terms of his ministry, there's not only a warning and a message of life, but there's healing. And that's the reason that everywhere we go as individuals or as a church, either here in Memphis or around the world, we're not only going with a spoken word, we're going with an entire ministry to bring peace, shalom, fullness, completion, health, salvation in every respect to people who desperately need it. Ladies and gentlemen, who are familiar with Christ, and many, many of whom have received the glorious privileges of that familiarity, don't forget your calling. It is to take the ministry of Christ here and around the world until you see him face to face, until you draw your last breath. That's your calling. And it is only a loving, patient, gracious Savior who calls people like me and people like you to do the greatest work the world has ever known, to proclaim Christ and to bring healing to people in his name. Well, there's resistance on every front. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's resistance everywhere. And you see what Jesus does. He continues to present himself, to give everyone an opportunity not to squander their privileges. And then he calls us into the same service. Glory be to his name now and forevermore. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for being patient with us when we too, from time to time, scorned our privileges, squandered them, and held many aspects of your truth in contempt. You came back to us over and over again. And for this we are grateful. We didn't deserve it. And Lord, for the great calling that you give to every follower of Jesus, we thank you and pray that we may walk faithfully in that calling until we see you face to face. We make our prayer, Lord Jesus, in your matchless name. Amen.